Our reading tonight comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, which can be found on page 969 of the Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few words. We pray that we might apply our hearts and minds to understanding them and applying them to our thinking and to our behaviour where appropriate. Amen. Well, we're just coming to a section in the Sermon on the Mount, where six times over six different issues, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you." Now, to the religious conservatives, the Pharisees, comments like that were guaranteed to set off their heresy hunting antennae. I should also mention, in case you haven't noticed, the outline is on the back of the song sheet. So when, as they had done, they saw Jesus going about doing miracles, they had no doubt that somebody amazing had pitched up on the scene. But when he was doing it on the Sabbath, they were wondering whose side he was on. Was he setting himself up as a rival authority to the scriptures, the Old Testament, when he was saying, "You've heard, but I'm saying"? Was he breaking the fourth commandment by doing the work of miracles on the Sabbath day? And they raise a question which we need to be clear about today. What exactly is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? You see, there have always been people who really say that he virtually replaced it. They simply say that they don't really like the God of the Old Testament. He's a rather vengeful, nasty, he's always getting narked sort of God. We don't like him. The God of the New Testament's our God, Jesus. He shows us how loving God is. Of course, to come to that conclusion reveals one thing, that you haven't really read the Bible at all, because it's not so neatly divided up like that. The Old Testament, for example, contains some of the most gentle images of God in the whole Bible. For example, in Isaiah, God is likened to a mother hen brooding over her chicks. And in contrast, Jesus in the New Testament is in fact the sternest of all the speakers in the Bible. He talks about hell, for example, far more than all the rest put together. Well, if such a view won't do, what exactly is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? Well, the first thing we see is that he endorses it. Can you remember your French? Most of you have got less of a distance to remember than I have, but There is in French, under the sea, some kind of upside down, reversed image question mark called a something or other, which I can't remember. But no worry. Any offers to help me? Thank you, Nicholas. I knew it was worth employing you as a curate. You're so much smarter than me. Well done. Top of the class. Right. That's the kind of little bit that Jesus is talking about here when he says he hasn't come to wipe out the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen. You see, in Hebrew, a dot or a miniature seven, the little miniature seven can go under a letter and it would be of the smallest possible font size you could imagine, 0.2 or something or other. And that little seven or a dot under a letter in Hebrew can change the entire meaning of a word. Nicholas will tell you about that because he's learnt Hebrew and I haven't. But that's right, isn't it, Nick? Well, we're almost there. Right, so in other words, he's saying he hasn't come to kind of change it at all. In fact, in his personal conduct, he endorses the authority of the Old Testament. In the previous chapter, Matthew 4, there's an account of Jesus' temptation in the desert. In one of the temptations, the devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he'll bow down and worship him. But how does Jesus handle that? Well, he quotes scripture. He quotes scripture to himself. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." For Jesus, when he says, "It is written," that was enough. What scripture says, God says. And that's what he must do. Jesus also endorses scripture in fulfilling his mission. He wasn't born as a kind of baby with the kind of complete knowledge of the Old Testament stuck in his head. You know, aged one day old. No, he, like us, was a fully perfect, well, he was a perfect human being. We're not. We're human beings and we grow, don't we? We discover things. We learn as we get older. And that's what Jesus did. As he studied the scriptures, he came to discover what it was that his mission was. And he saw that he was the fulfillment of the long predicted suffering servant of Isaiah. And of the Son of Man of Daniel, the divine figure coming down from heaven, and that the path to glory lay through suffering and death. In Mark 8:31, he says, "The Son of Man," reference to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Twice he's used the word must. It is necessary, in other words. Must because what Scripture says is what God says. And so he follows God's divine path for him. In his controversies, and he had arguments and debates with the religious leaders of his day, what determined for him the outcome of that debate was, what does Scripture say? In fact, he'd asked them that very question, and they were expected to be able to answer it. And he said to the Pharisees, who had a way of adding to the Scripture, adding another 613, I think it is, extra laws, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition, making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on." You see, by adding stuff, you either so qualify or so distort the revealed stuff that you end up with a different package of laws altogether. So if we're followers of Jesus Christ, then we cannot take a lower view of Scripture than he did. That would be inconsistent, wouldn't it? And there are some very severe things said here. It says, verse 19, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Next, he says he's come to fulfill the promises and the predictions of the Old Testament, the longed-for hope, the hopes which the people had, are in him beginning to be realized. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he says, verse 17. Now, we've already seen how Jesus understood his mission from Scripture. He was the longed-for solution. Ever since the fall, when things went wrong, God's been working out his rescue mission. Human beings have been gradually discovering that they cannot rescue themselves, and that only an act of God can do that. Just take two universal human realizations. What do you do about the wrong that you've done? How do you get rid of it? How can you offload it and be kind of fresh and free and liberated once again? And let's just assuming that you could do that. How can you ensure that you don't fall again? Where do you get the resources from to live lives as we should live? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there's a realization that sin deserved punishment. If you yourself weren't to be punished, then there must be a substitute provided in your place. Hence the whole sacrificial system that takes up quite significant chunks of the Old Testament. And yet as time went on, the people realized and learnt through the prophets that the blood of animals could not really atone for the sins of human beings. So what would be an effective sacrifice? I don't know if you've heard of the ice maidens of the Andes. They're not some ice carvings, nor particularly frosty young South American women. They are, in fact, dead Incas. The Incas were a particularly kind of barbaric and superstitious kind of they weren't a civilization if they did those things, were they? But they were an empire, and they were particularly barbaric and uncivilized. They practiced child sacrifices. A child would be selected and then taken to the top of one of these high mountains and then killed, probably by, you know, a bang on the head, and then they were buried. And because of the permafrost, their bodies have been preserved for 1,000 years, hence the ice maidens of the Andes. The practice was called capacocha. Barbaric as it was nevertheless a faulty response to a most universal feeling that somehow we are in the wrong with God, however we understand him, and that somehow something needs to be done to atone for or to cover up our sins so that we don't incur the displeasure of that divinity. So a child was chosen in the Inca culture because of its supposed innocence. Now we know that yes, a human substitute is required to take our place as human beings, but the problem is that the substitute would need, in fact, to be perfect. And a perfect substitute the human race cannot produce. So God reveals that he will provide the substitute. He himself will take on human form and be that substitute to pay the penalty for human beings' sins. The prophets foretold it, and Christ fulfills it. Well, take the problem of living up to God's standards. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets reveal what the people know, that none of us can, of our own accord, live as we're commanded to by God. They reached the conclusion that there had to be a radical change of heart with the resources of God placed inside of us. So Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in relation to this, Jesus has in fact nothing to add to the commandments of God except this, that he keeps them. And what the resurrection of Christ makes possible is that the power that enabled him to keep them is now available in us to keep them. And we need to draw upon the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who resides within us as believers, to do just that. Just two examples of how Jesus Christ fulfilled what had been promised in the Law and the Prophets. Then we see, three, that Jesus is said to accomplish certain things, and that until everything is accomplished, the whole law remains. This may provide us with a clue to answering a very popular attack on Christian moral standards. It may be pointed out in debate, why is it that you don't in fact keep all the laws written in the Old Testament? Let me quote a gay activist argument. People have argued that the Bible says it's wrong to be gay, and Leviticus 20:13, it certainly does. It says, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death, their blood will be on their own hands. So, is this the final word? Let's have a look at some of the other commands in Leviticus, including do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head. You've also got not to eat prawns or pork, but you can eat grasshoppers. And make sure you show any mildew to your priest. Another gay rights activist says, it's extraordinary that there are people who ignore these biblical prohibitions except for the one about homosexuality. They shave, wear polycotton shirts, eat prawn cocktails without any qualm, but criticize homosexuals because of the Bible. Well, is it? Or is there a perfectly good biblical reason for being selective in which laws we now follow and which ones we don't? Well, before you decide that the Sunday lunch needs to be kosher, or wonder where you're going to buy your next clothes from, since they can't be of mixed fibre, let me try and answer it for you. In the Old Testament, there are really three kinds of law. There's the moral law, do not murder, for example. There are the ceremonial laws. They're tied in with the whole sacrificial system of slaughtering animals and burning them on altars and things. And then there is the civil law. That's tied in with the people being a theocracy, where there's no division between the church and the state. Now, what might be called moral laws are clearly endorsed in the New Testament. They're part of creation. They are universal. They last forever, such as don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. The civil law could only be in operation whilst there was a theocracy. Theos is God, so that is a God way of ruling. God rules, and a democracy is demos is people, the people rule. So you can't have the civil laws unless you have a theocracy where the church and the state are one and the same. But behind some of those civil laws may in fact lie some kind of permanent civil principles which we can voluntarily choose to adopt because they have a sort of compassionate streak about them. Take Leviticus 19:9 to 10, for example. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. Or Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, make a parapet around the roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. I mean, that's basic health and safety. They lived on their roofs. That was the equivalent of their gardens. And the other one stresses the need not to kind of grab everything for ourselves, but to be compassionate towards the needy. They are good principles. They can't be laws passed by Parliament, but they can be ones which we voluntarily adopt. And then there are the ceremonial laws. They weren't to mix things, because it was to remind them that they actually were meant to be distinct. They had been singled out. They had been separated from the rest of the world to be people who were dedicated to their Lord. And that's, for example, why they couldn't intermarry with other tribes, because those people were not professing Jews. They weren't part of the holy people of God. They weren't to eat meat with blood in it, because blood represented life of the animal. And it was the blood of animals that was used in the sacrificial system to atone for their sins. But now, of course, that Christ has come and been a high priest greater than Aaron, the greatest in the Old Testament, and while Christ had offered a sacrifice greater than the blood of bulls and goats in purging our sins, then the whole sacrificial or ceremonial system is now obsolete. Sure, whole books like Hebrews in the New Testament are full of it, because we need to understand that system so that we can understand the significance of Christ's own death. These ceremonial laws have been, in other words, fulfilled. They're no longer in use, but they've not been abolished as such. They have merely been fulfilled. So we don't need them anymore. Now, this little section started out with Jesus saying that he was not going to abolish the laws and the prophets, and he hasn't. He ends it, though, by saying that our righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. You see, they got their 360 extra laws, and sometimes they thought, in fact, that they could tick the box on every one of them. But such a view is too shallow. Of course they couldn't. What they were trying to do, though, was to look good on the outside. What Jesus is saying is you need to be right on the inside. That's what really matters, one's attitude, because that will flow out. And although people can only see what a human being does externally, God, in fact, can see exactly what a person is like internally. He is able to see motives and attitudes, things which are much harder for us to detect in others. So to think like the Pharisees, that we're okay and that the baddies are some other category of human beings, is to be spiritually and morally blind, and is a very dangerous position to be in, because eventually it will prevent you from entering the kingdom of heaven. The analysis that gains entry into the kingdom of heaven is one which takes an honest look at both the outside and the inside of our lives and recognizes the need of forgiveness and a fresh start. A broken and a contrite heart he will not despise, we're promised. Seeing ourselves as God sees us, and we're well on the way to eternal life in his kingdom. Let me pray a moment before we move on. Heavenly Father, we hope that we've understood the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament, the Christian, the law better, and we particularly take away this great truth that it is our insides which you look upon, our motivation, our desire, our attitudes, as well as what we do externally. We know that it's quite easy to impress other people, so much more difficult to impress you. And we pray that we might be genuine, and that we might enter into the kingdom of God. Grant us a contrite heart if we need one, so that we can enter. Amen.